Please turn with me this morning to Romans, the 15th chapter, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 17 and reading through verse 21. Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. By word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." It has been long recognized by thoughtful historians that the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest men in the history of Western civilization. He refers to himself herein as an apostle of the Gentiles in Romans 11 and verse 13. And by that expression, he meant that the Lord Jesus Christ had determined that Paul should be, to quote the scriptures, entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. That his ministry would have the widest scope of any of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus explained one day to Ananias that Paul's ministry would proclaim Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And from the time that the risen Lord Jesus forbade Paul and his companions from turning eastward and directed their steps westward instead, the world was changed forever. As Europe and then America became civilizations largely influenced and molded by Christianity. It was the Lord Jesus Christ's directive to Paul and his companions not to go eastward, but to turn their attention westward and to bring the gospel into Europe. It spread throughout Europe. It spread to North America. Thoughtful historians have always looked upon the apostle of the Gentiles as one of the most important men in the history of Western civilization. I know that this next statement would be offensive to pluralists in our day, but I shudder to think how different the world would be if the Muslim attempt to conquer Europe had not been turned back at decisive battles both in the east and in the south of Europe. I shudder to think how different the world would be if the Apostle Paul did not turn west at a very significant time and bring the gospel into Europe. Here then in Romans 15, in the fifth and final part of this great letter, Paul provides us with a very personal and extended conclusion that goes from Romans 15:14 through the end of the book. A personal and extended conclusion that helped the church there and the church now to understand something of the importance of his ministry to the nations. And so, last Lord's Day, our focus was on verses 15 and 16 as we turned our attention to Paul's priestly ministry. How, being entrusted with the gospel, he ministered as a priest the gospel. And as the Gentiles believed the gospel and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able, as it were, to offer them up to the Lord as in this priestly kind of way, the offering which was the Gentiles. And so our focus last Lord's Day was on his priestly ministry. But our focus today is on verse 17 through the first part of verse 19, and we might now speak of his powerful ministry. Last Lord's Day, his priestly ministry. This Lord's Day, his powerful ministry. As power is the word that is repeated twice in verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders. In the power of the Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So this morning I want to center your thoughts on a few characteristics of Paul's ministry as it is described here in the text, and as the Lord made his ministry such a powerful ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles and an apostle to the nations. Consider in the first place that his ministry was a truly humble ministry. Notice with me, this is the first characteristic we must look at. His ministry was a truly humble ministry. And that is emphasized in verse 17 in the first part of verse 18. He says, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." His ministry was a truly humble ministry. Humility is the simple yet rare ability to see ourselves truly rather than to see ourselves falsely. The proud man does not see himself truly. If any person saw themselves truly, there would be no reason for pride, no occasion for pride. Humility is the simple yet rare ability to see ourselves truly rather than falsely. Paul had an accurate self-image. We hear much by psychologizers today about the importance of people having a good self-image. And what we need to point out to people is that it is much more important for people to have an accurate self-image than a good self-image. So you can go to hell with a good self-image. You can view yourselves falsely. And you can go to hell like that Pharisee in Luke 18 with a good self-image. But like the publican of Luke 18 who had an accurate self-image, even though it was not a good self-image, that was the safe path. Because Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than for the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Humility is the simple yet rare ability to see ourselves truly rather than falsely. And Paul had an accurate self-image. He understood that the only explanation for his continued existence and the results of his labors was the grace of God. Paul never got over the simple reality of the grace of God. He said, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he gives us something of the way in which he viewed himself. And he said this, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." There is his genuine humility. "I'm not fit to be called an apostle." And he never forgot his persecution of the church of God. How he had voted against people. He had led in the martyrdom of Stephen. And he had cast his vote against people when they were being put to death even. He tells us, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 15, It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so here he is with seeing himself truly. He understood that his continued existence and the results of his labors was explained only by the grace of God. Why God did not just stamp him out when he persecuted the church caused Paul to be amazed. Why he didn't have a stroke and just die. Why he continued to live. And then after living, to be called to the highest office in the Christian church. The Apostle Paul never got over the fact that the only thing to explain his existence and his being put into the apostolic office was the grace of God. And so he was a humble man. He said, I'm not going to boast except about one thing, what Christ has accomplished through me. That's the only thing I'm going to talk to you about. I'm done being proud of my education. I'm done being proud of my heritage. I'm done being proud of, like he was in his pre-Christian days, of the high standing that his family had had and the educational privileges that he's had. He says to us in Philippians 3, in an evaluation of all that stuff that people are too often proud of, he says, I count them but dung that I might gain Christ. And so his ministry was a humble ministry. He tells us that he's not going to boast about anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. Humility is the simple yet rare ability to see ourselves truly rather than falsely. Paul's self-image as he contemplated his ministerial successes was not like that of the old Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar as he contemplated his achievements. You see what a contrast that was between what Paul says here and what Nebuchadnezzar had said centuries ago, centuries before this. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar viewed all of his successes. And even after he had been warned, we read this in the scriptures. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And how the emphasis was just on boasting in himself and what he had done. How proud he was of the vertical pronoun. I. And what was God's reaction? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And he learned humility. He was not seeing himself truly. He was seeing himself falsely. And that, of course, is the root of all pride. Seeing yourself falsely rather than truly. So we begin to observe a characteristic about Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the first thing is that it was a truly humble ministry. But consider in the second place that Paul's ministry had one grand objective. What did Paul always minister with a view towards? What was his grand objective? Well, somebody might say his grand objective was to glorify God. And of course that's true. But there was a subsidiary objective that's mentioned here in the text. Obviously, the highest objective is to glorify God, because 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, he says, if whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is obviously the great objective. But what was his secondary objective when he ministered. It was to see the nations come to obey Jesus Christ and have their lives totally transformed by the gospel. And so a second characteristic of his ministry was this, that he ministered with a view to see the total transformation of Gentile people and them coming to the obedience of the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. He says, that's what I'm proud of, what Christ has done through me, resulting in the total transformation of Gentile people, the obedience of the Gentiles. Now there are a few passages here in Romans that help us to understand what this means. On several occasions throughout Romans, Paul has referred to the results of his ministry among the Gentiles. For instance, the first reference to this is back in chapter 1 and verse 5, where the apostle, writing to this church that he had not yet visited, said this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. The apostle then, in chapter 6 and verse 17, described in different words this same obedience that resulted from faith as the Gentiles came to faith in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, it's described this way. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's the obedience of the Gentiles described in a very powerful way, that their lives were transformed. They became obedient from the heart to a form of teaching to which they were committed. Isn't that an important way to describe conversion? That's what happens when somebody comes to faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. They become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they were committed. Heart obedience to apostolic teaching is one of the hallmarks or one of the signs of true conversion. When somebody doesn't have heart obedience to apostolic teaching, no matter what they might profess, they're not Christians. Paul could revel in the fact that as he brought the gospel to the nations, it resulted in heart obedience to apostolic teaching as an indication of the reality of conversion. And so whether it's Romans 1 and verse 5, or Romans 6, 17 and 18, or Romans 15 and verse 18, or Romans 16 and verse 26, this is what Paul was proud of, where he brought the gospel. Jesus Christ was pleased to work through him and to see people transformed from the inside out. This is not something outwardly that's imposed upon them, but this is something that's inward. It's an inward change. And this, of course, helps us to understand who's a Christian and who isn't. The kind of person who professes to be a Christian, but you always seem to have to drive them to this obedience or that obedience, and you always seem to be pushing, and the car you seem to be pushing has got four flat tires. And you wonder, what's going on here? Well, that often is not the real believer. But the real believer, though imperfect, has heart obedience to apostolic teaching. One of the great hallmarks of the new covenant, as taught by Jeremiah and reiterated in the book of Hebrews, is that the law of God is written on the heart. as one of the signs of the new covenant. As God takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and on that heart of flesh He writes His moral law, and He gives that convert a new set of loves and a new set of hates, and his heart beats with conformity to the moral revealed will of God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans 15:18, says this: this obedience meant that they had left their former way of life and committed themselves to the service of Christ. John Murray has said, the supposition that Christianity has no fixed pattern of teaching, regulative of thought and practice, is entirely alien to the apostles' conception of the Christian ethic. Indeed, doesn't the other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ make it clear that without obedience, without practical obedience to the revealed will of God, there's no such thing as real conversion? The Apostle John said this: this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And so heart obedience to a form of teaching, to apostolic teaching, is the way that the Apostle has already described it. And here he speaks in our passage here of the one thing that he could be very proud of. Proud in the right sense of the word, that his ministry, the ministry of Christ through him, resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles. But then consider, thirdly, that Paul's ministry was an apostolic ministry. Because we read this in the first part of verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. You might say, well, Pastor Dykstra, I don't read the word apostle herein, but I would just remind you that when the apostle is using this kind of terminology, the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit, that's the exact terminology that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12 and speaks of it as the signs of an apostle. And hence the title of the sermon this morning: the signs of an apostle. Paul's ministry was a ministry accompanied by the miraculous. It was an apostolic ministry. Because all of the apostles had a ministry that used the miraculous. They had received from the Lord Jesus Christ the ability to effect signs and wonders. One commentator puts it this way: this expression brings together the three commonest biblical terms for the supernatural. Signs indicates their significance, especially in indicating the arrival of God's kingdom. Powers, their character, exhibiting God's power over nature. And wonders, their effect, evoking people's amazement. And this is the kind of ministry that Paul engaged in, an apostolic ministry. And he refers to these abilities in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as the signs of an apostle. Look with me at one example of this apostolic ministry. We could look at several in the life of Paul, but just look with me, please, at Acts 13. And in Acts chapter 13, we have a rather unusual miracle insofar as the Bible is concerned, because most of the miracles in the book of Acts are beneficent miracles. That is, they were miracles that were works of mercy and grace upon somebody. But here we have a punitive miracle. Acts chapter 13, and Paul was the one who effected, through the power that Christ had given him, this punitive miracle. Acts 13 and verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now imagine that. The proconsul has invited Paul and Barnabas to come and explain the gospel to him. But here's this man right next to him who doesn't want any part of this. He doesn't want Paul and Barnabas to have an influence. And so he tries to speak ill or do something else that would cause Sergius Paulus's mind and heart to be turned away from Paul and Barnabas. And Paul's had it up to here. And what does he do? Notice what it says. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. I don't think he was smiling when he fixed his gaze on him. Because I don't think a smile goes along with the next words that came out of Paul's mouth. Paul fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." In other words, this is not permanent. You're going to have some time to think about what you have done. And to think about what has just happened to you. This is not going to be irrevocable. This is going to be for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. You see, this was a sign. It was also a wonder. Caused the proconsul to be astonished at what he had seen. Notice Acts 14, 1 through 3. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Signs and wonders are the signs of an apostle. Now we need to be clear on the answers to three questions. Whenever we think of the apostles, we need to be absolutely clear on the answers to three questions and to make sure that our answers are biblical. The first very important question is this: what were apostles? And the answer is they were men chosen by Jesus Christ. They were men chosen by Jesus Christ to fulfill a unique, foundational, and temporary ministry. Luke chapter 6 describes how they were chosen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 6 and beginning at verse 12 through 16. It's very important. In this day of such confusion about spiritual gifts and such discussion about cessationism and non-cessationism, it is very, very important that we understand the teaching of the Scriptures with regard to both apostles and spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not the focus of this passage, but apostles are. Notice with me Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, just to reiterate that apostles were men chosen by Jesus Christ to fulfill a unique, foundational, and temporary ministry. Luke 6:12-16. It was at this time that he went off, that is, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now here from this passage we learn this, that he had prayed the whole night long before making this decision. In the morning he gathers together all of his disciples, and out of the great company of disciples, maybe a company as large a number as the people in this room, maybe larger, but out of a great company of followers, he chose 12 of them, and then he gave those 12 the name apostles. And what do we learn from this passage? We learn this, that apostles are distinct from disciples. And while all apostles are disciples, not all disciples are apostles. A disciple is just a follower of Christ, but an apostle is one who has been chosen by Jesus Christ. He's a man chosen by Jesus Christ to fulfill a unique, foundational, and temporary ministry. Now, what were the two requirements to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 through 26. We learn here of the requirements that had to be met for somebody to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, 21. Here they're replacing Judas, who had committed suicide. He was dead. They're replacing him. Acts 1, 21. Peter says this, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, what were the requirements to be an apostle? He had to be a long-standing disciple from the ministry of John the Baptist on. In other words, somebody couldn't be an apostle who was not a long-standing disciple first. And he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and the risen Christ had to choose him. This is why they didn't elect him. This is why there was no election for this replacement of Judas, but rather they cast lots. One of the rare occasions in the New Testament when we find this practice. And theirs was a foundational ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of apostles as the first gift and the most important gift that Christ has given to his church. Ephesians 4:11 speaks in this way, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And the first of the gifts of the risen Christ to his church, listed here and elsewhere, is the gift of an apostle. And theirs was a foundational ministry. The scriptures speak of their ministry as foundational. And you young people, if you have any knowledge of how homes are constructed, you know that when you see any of a number of new homes going up in the area, you see that the excavators come in first and they dig the hole, and then the masons come in and they pour the footings, and then on the footings they erect the foundation. And foundations are just built one time. You don't build a foundation and then build two stories and then build another foundation. That's always been a ridiculous thing. And the apostles are called in the New Testament foundations of the church. Ephesians 2:20, 19 and 20 says this, "So then you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." All of these analogies of the Church of Jesus Christ, a building, a holy temple, rising, made up of living stones added here and there, but built upon what? Built upon the foundation of the apostles. Now, the second very important question is, does Christ give apostles today? And the answer is unequivocal. No. No. He does not give apostles today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet here's a spiritual gift that he does not give today. He does not give the office of apostle today. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the apostle says something very significant, that he was the last one. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was the last of the apostles. He tells us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, in these words, and beginning at verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And Paul says the last one that Jesus Christ appeared to was me. And if seeing the risen Christ was a requirement for an apostle, then the last one we got is Paul. The Apostle Peter could say this to the church that he wrote to, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter just took it as axiomatic that nobody's seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ since the last one to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Does Christ give apostles today? They are not given to the church today because their ministry was unique and their ministry was foundational. What is an apostle of Jesus Christ? They were men chosen by Jesus Christ to fulfill a unique, foundational, and temporary ministry. But the final question we answer today is, what authority did they possess, and what does it mean for us? What authority did apostles possess, and what does it mean to us today? What practical benefit is it for us, for me, to have taken 15, 20 minutes to explain to you something of the office of an apostle? What practical bearing does that have in our life today? And so we ask that final question. Then, what authority did they possess? Well, the authority that they possessed was this. They spoke with the same authority as Jesus Christ. And if you didn't pay attention to them, Jesus Christ said you didn't pay attention to Him. And Jesus asserted that if you didn't pay attention to the apostles that I have chosen, for this foundational, unique, and temporary ministry, then you're not paying attention to me. And guess what? You're not paying attention to the Father who sent me. And if you don't pay attention to the apostles that I have chosen for this unique, foundational, and temporary ministry, then you are not faithful to me, and you are not faithful to the Father who sent me. Jesus was saying that if you do not obey the apostles, then you are no Christian. Because the authority of an apostle was equal to the authority of Christ. They spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus made this absolutely plain when he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, and in other passages as well, speaking of the 12, speaking to the 12, he said to them this, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." I was greatly helped by Herman Ritterboss's treatment of the apostles in one of the books that's just a basic book for our young men when they're in the first year at seminary. And I got this from my son-in-law. It was so good. I borrowed it from him one day, and it was so good I didn't want to give it back to him, so I bought him a new copy and kept this one. And Ritterboss greatly helped me in a historical and biblical understanding of the authority of the apostles and the practical application of it to us today. Listen to what Ritterboss has said, and this is from Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. Quote, "For the communication and transmission of what was seen and heard in the fullness of time, Christ established a formal authority structure to be the source and standard for all future preaching of the gospel." Wow. A formal authority structure to be the source and standard for all future preaching of the gospel. Now listen. The apostles' role in the history of redemption was unique and unrepeatable, because they not only received revelation, but were also the bearers and organs of revelation. Their primary and most important task was to function as the foundation of the church. To that revelation, Christ binds his church for all time. Upon it, he founds and builds his church. Ritterboss goes on to explain. "The uniqueness of the apostolic office is also displayed in the expression apostle of Jesus Christ. Recent research has shown that the formal structure of the apostolate was derived from the Jewish legal system, where one person could be given the legal power to represent another person. The representative who had such power of attorney was called a shaliach, apostle. And so unique was his relationship to the one he represented that the shaliach was regarded as that person himself. Therefore, to receive an apostle was to receive the person who sent him. Jesus applied this formal structure to his apostles when he said, 'He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me.' Thus, In an entirely unique and exclusive sense, Christ entrusted the gospel of the kingdom to the apostles because he commissioned and empowered them to represent him. They were his instruments and organs in the continuation of revelation. They share in the mission of Christ himself. And together with him, they constitute the rock, the foundation, and the pillars of the church. The apostles were not simply witnesses or preachers in a general ecclesiastical sense. Their word is the revelatory word. It is the unique once and for all witness to Christ, to which the church and the world are accountable and by which they will be judged." Well, that's the best I've ever read anywhere on the unique role that the apostles had. And so we need to just understand something of the authority that they had. The apostle said this when he wrote to the Corinthians and trying to bring about reformation to that messed up church. After giving a number of directives about the Lord's Supper, directives about divisions within the church, directives about lawsuits before pagans, directives about the role of men and women within the church. The apostle says this to the church, 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What an amazing statement. If anyone does not recognize the authority of what I've written to you, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that man, that woman is not to be a recognized person within the church. And what an age in which we live. We live in an age where we promote such people to professorships in seminaries. And we send our young men to be trained by men who will not recognize the authority of the apostolate. And that's a simple explanation as to the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ in our country and throughout the world today. Rather, we ought to be saying and asking of men who are teaching in our colleges, teaching in our seminaries, do you submit to the authority of the apostles in the New Testament? Do you believe what they taught? And do you live the way they commanded? And if somebody says no, they're to have no recognition. None. No recognition. No matter how many degrees they've got behind their name, no recognition in the Church of Jesus Christ. Any professing Christian, therefore, who refuses to accept the apostolic directives is no true Christian at all. None. The Apostle Paul could take and make this statement, as he made in many different places, similar statements. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And that's just one of many ways by which we're able today to understand who's a Christian and who isn't. One of the ways is the test that the book of Hebrews gives, the test that Jeremiah gives in chapter 31. Do people stand on the moral issues of the day where God stands on the moral issues of the day? And if they don't, then how can we say that the law is written on their heart? If they hate what God loves and loves what God hates, but they profess to be a Christian, how in the world can we view them as a new covenant Christian? Because when God saves somebody, He writes His law upon their heart. So that's one test. But another test is this. Do they submit to the teaching of the apostles? Do they say it has the authority of Jesus Christ? And if they do not, then they're not Christians. Jesus said, "He who listens to you, the apostles, listens to me. He who doesn't listen to you, doesn't listen to me." They don't listen to the Father who sent me. And this has always been and always will be a very practical in our interactions with professing Christians. A couple of months ago, I read this article in one of the Washington papers, and this was, of course, over the election in the Episcopal Church of an openly homosexual man as a bishop, a man by the name of Gene Robinson. It divided the church, and it will divide the church. And right on the suburbs of Washington, D.C., an Episcopal rector by the name of Stephen Randall, he decided to take some action. And I'm reading now from this account. When the Reverend Stephen R. Randall learned that his denomination had consented to the first openly homosexual bishop in mainline Protestantism, he decided he could no longer trust the Episcopal Church and its leaders. Mr. Randall, 52, received a standing ovation after telling his 200-member congregation at St. Timothy's Episcopal Church that he would no longer obey his bishop, nor would his congregation send its monthly $5,000 pledge to the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland. This was the first Sunday since the ratification of the Reverend Gene Robinson as the Bishop of New Hampshire, and Mr. Randall's word to his parish was delivered at the end of a week of rumblings and walkouts by disenchanted Episcopal clergy and laity. "I'm not offering my resignation," he said, "but I can no longer submit to our bishops. I will be removed in time by the authorities of this church." And then he went on to say this, comparing the denomination to a hijacked airliner, Mr. Randall said the Episcopal Church, quote, "will carry more people to hell than it will save. It is a flying coffin doomed to destruction and despair." And he was right on target. And he was a faithful man. And I pray that God will provide for him and for every other true Christian in the Episcopal denomination. Because what they're seeing is what's being seen in all the other mainline denominations. That once you get somebody who openly disavows the teaching of the Bible on any issue of morality, like homosexuality, and they begin to tolerate and love what God hates, you're not dealing with a Christian. There's no way you're dealing with a Christian. Of men who will not submit to apostolic doctrine and who give no evidence at all of the law of God being written on their heart. And so this faithful man will come out. That's the only option. That's the only option. Come out. Stop paying their offerings. Lose their buildings if need be. Join up, perhaps, with the Reformed Episcopal denomination and strengthen it. But come out. Come out. That's what Jesus Christ demands. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You see, this is practical, folks. And the Apostle Paul could boast. He could boast in what Christ had accomplished through him. Through him. As he saw the nations coming to faith in Christ and being transformed from within and from the heart being committed to apostolic doctrine. Anything less isn't real Christianity. That is mere Christianity. Being committed to apostolic doctrine. May we be faithful to the charge. And remember that he who listens to the apostles listens to Jesus Christ and listens to the Father who sent him. And he he who doesn't listen to the apostles, doesn't listen to Jesus Christ, and doesn't listen to the Father who sent him. May we be a faithful people. May we keep our covenant in this day of so much covenant breaking, both in marriages and in theology. May we be faithful to the covenant that God has called us to.